Will you turn with me this morning, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. And this morning we are looking at verses 18 to 22 of that chapter. Luke 9 from verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Let's again pray. Heavenly Father, again we pray for your help to understand this word, to embrace it with faith from our hearts, and to prosper in understanding and obeying for Christ's sake. Amen. Perhaps you've seen one of those unusual camera shots in a film or a nature documentary or something like that. Often starts with a drone shot, maybe even a satellite shot, and from high above the clouds it begins to zoom in. It shoots through the clouds. If it turns into a drone shot, maybe the angle changes, but it begins to zero in on a particular place. Then it narrows down, and then all of a sudden you're seeing a particular environment, and then you spot the detail which the whole camera shot is designed to carry you towards. Well, I want you to imagine such a camera shot now, zooming down, swooping in, and zeroing in on an apparently barren mountainside. And as the camera gets closer and closer, you see that this mountainside is not entirely empty. There is a person who is here alone on the mountain. He's perhaps kneeling down, and his head is bowed because he is praying. The man's name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the incarnate Son of God, and he is pleading with his Father who is in heaven. He is having dealings with his heavenly Father. Now, the man who's given us this camera shot is Luke, the doctor, the gospel writer. And one of the things that Luke loves to do is to focus in on the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it before in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. He's going to do it later on in chapter 9. He'll do it again in chapter 11. But Luke often picks up the fact that at these certain critical moments, for example, when he's about to appoint the 12 disciples, one of whom is going to betray him, at such critical and weighty moments in his ministry, Luke reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is found praying. You may sometimes feel a little guilty that when a crisis comes, you start praying in a way that you haven't prayed before. The Lord Jesus did that. Now notice the difference. The Lord Jesus didn't start praying because there was a crisis. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. But there were particular times and seasons in his life where he particularly gave himself to prayer. There were occasions, crises, weighty moments and seasons when it was necessary that he give himself in a particular way to pleading with his heavenly Father. Now we've had the camera shot that zooms in on the man kneeling alone on the mountainside. I've got to say I wish there was a microphone there as well. Now there are occasions when we do have a microphone at the lips of Christ to record what he prays. We're told, for example, how he teaches his disciples to pray. We'll come to that. John records in John 17 what is often known as his high priestly prayer. Here we don't get to listen in. We don't hear the earnest and intense pleadings of the Son of Man, perhaps praying for himself in the light of what's going on in this context. Perhaps praying for his disciples in the light of what he's just about to say to them. Because this episode, and it's a critical one in Luke's Gospel, is connected with the question that's now been raised again and again in the preceding record, and the answer to that question. Who is this man? We had it in chapter 8 and verse 25. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. We had it in chapter 9 and verse 9. Herod speaking almost the popular question. John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And Christ is now going to put that question again about the crowds. Verse 18. Who do the crowds say that I am? And then to the disciples. But who do you say that I am? Have we reached the point at which anybody understands who Jesus really is? That's the critical moment that our Lord is praying in the light of. Remember, we've had the feeding of the 5,000. We've seen things already. Not just that, but previous events that ought to enable us to answer that question. Are these disciples and are we ready to understand, able to understand, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? And are we ready to learn his activity? The camera pulls back a little, and the man who's kneeling lifts his head. And you can see another small group of men making their way to where he is. His disciples are now approaching him. And the matter about which our Lord has been praying is now about to come to the test. And so he rises and he speaks. There's a question about the crowds. There's a contrast with the disciples. And there's a Christ who must suffer. The question first about the crowds. On the back of this season of prayer, he asks his disciples as they join him, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Christ wants to know what the verdict is in the court of public opinion. What's the word on the street? It would be a little bit like if, rather than telling people about the Lord Jesus yesterday, we'd had a clipboard out in Crawley Town Centre and we were summarising or asking people, questioning, what do you think about Brexit? And then I were to stand up here this morning and say, right, let me tell you what the people of Crawley are saying about Brexit. Let me summarise the popular opinion. Let me tell you what the word on the street is. Now the Lord Christ is asking his disciples to do that about the conversations that they've heard about his identity. As these events have been taking place, as the crowds have begun to gather, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, what are they saying about me? And we're carried back by the report to the same things that Herod said earlier in the chapter. Verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, he was deeply confused, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Now since then, remember, the Lord Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's taken bread, 5 barley loaves. He's taken fish, just the 2, that were taken from the little boy who was the only one who seems to have brought any food on this occasion. And in his hands, and after his prayers, that food has multiplied until the whole crowd has been fed with royal plenty. And 12 baskets of fragments have been gathered over. Has there been any progress? Has there been any change? Is anybody getting any further in the light of this? The disciples repeat precisely the same 3 possibilities that have been circulating for a while. John the Baptist? Some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Now it's worth noting several things about these popular opinions. First of all, they're all marked by impressive antiquity. impressive antiquity. They're all about people who are old, apart from John the Baptist. Now, for a Jewish thinker at this time, very much unlike us, we tend to be impressed by novelty. We like new things. New things impress us. New things dazzle us. New things surprise us. For the Jews of this day, antiquity would have been impressive. Antiquity would have been special. If it's old, then it commends itself. Something that's old is credible. It's believable. So there's an impressive antiquity about some of these suggestions. Could be Elijah. Could be one of the old prophets. Then there's supernatural reality. They're saying that there's even a possibility that he's one of the old prophets who's risen again from the dead. I mean, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? They're saying that he might have risen again from the dead. Perhaps even a connection with the ministry of Elijah. Elijah was one of the great miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament. There's something of spiritual, supernatural reality in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's spiritual quality. This is the work of God. John the Baptist was accounted God's spokesman. Elijah's one of the heroes of the faith. The old prophets, they're praised because of their integrity, their righteousness. They were speakers of truth. There's a suggestion of prophetic clarity. Jesus stands in the tradition of the prophets like Elijah and John the Baptist. God speaking to men, through men, following in the footsteps of such giants. And perhaps even some kind of messianic connectivity. Remember that Elijah was going to be the one who came before the Lord returned. And John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. They're seeing something here connected with God's work of salvation. That there's perhaps some hint here of the messianic hope of Israel. The one that God would send to save his people. John the Baptist he might be. Perhaps he's Elijah. Or maybe one of the old prophets who's been raised again from the dead. Now those are all very impressive suggestions. If you knew someone who was any one of those things, you should be properly impressed. If I were to welcome somebody up now and say, okay, ladies and gentlemen, somebody who used to preach, George Whitfield will be with us this morning. Raised again from the dead. Whitfield's got you. Wow. I mean, you talk about impressive antiquity. You talk about supernatural reality, spiritual quality, prophetic clarity, preaching the gospel. All impressive, but all inadequate. Every one of those answers, no matter how impressive it is, actually falls short of the truth. That would have been enough for many Jews. It's still enough for many Muslims. Reuben spoke yesterday in the square to somebody who said, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm persuaded that Jesus was one of the prophets." That's as far as you go, then you don't have a saviour. But it's not just people of other religions who honour Jesus without understanding Jesus. There are many so-called religious people who would call themselves Christians, who would accept a Jesus who's merely a good man, a great teacher, impressive spiritual qualities, prophetic clarity in his preaching. I mean, a real do-gooder. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, you know, maybe the miracles are a little bit overdone in the gospel records. Maybe it's not quite how it sounded. Some of those silly excuses. Maybe when Jesus broke the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, everybody else thought, oh, if he's sharing his food, maybe we should do the same. Pulled out their packed lunches and began to pass them around. We'll explain away the miracles. A good man, a great example, a fine teacher. Who do the crowds say that I am? The answer, if you put it the other side, is not the Saviour. They don't say that you are the Saviour of sinners. This may be an example of what we saw back in chapter 5. You remember when the Lord Jesus said you cannot put new wine into old wineskins? Here they are trying to force the realities of the kingdom of God into the past. And it won't work. So Jesus asks a second question. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" There's a contrast now with the disciples, and it's an emphatic shift. You could perhaps translate Jesus' question to the disciples, "But what about you?" Okay, that's what the popular opinion states. That's the word on the street. But you, what about you? What do you say about this question? Who do you, by contrast with others, who do you say that I am? When he's asking them, Jesus now expects a different answer. He expects more from them. He's anticipating a contrast between the crowd as a whole and the disciples in particular. He's saying, are you going to go with the flow? Or are you going to swim against the current? Have you seen anything more than the others? And Peter answers on behalf of all. The Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. Peter, on behalf of the other disciples, is thinking about all that they have seen and all that they have heard up to this point. He's thinking about all the evidence that many of you have studied through as we've worked together through the Gospel of Luke up to this point. He's thinking about the great might that Jesus Christ has displayed. He's thinking about the great mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown. He's thinking about the great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has proclaimed. Jesus, now, I mean, I'm instinctively using the words the Lord Jesus Christ, but to Peter, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the man from the Galilean backwater, despised, overlooked, disdained by the popular opinion. Who do people say that this Jesus of Nazareth is? And Peter's saying, Jesus of Nazareth has spoken and has acted in certain ways that bring us to this conclusion. You are the Christ of God. This is the first time in Luke's Gospel that someone has clearly endorsed the angelic testimony surrounding the birth of the Lord Christ. There have been expressions of faith up to this point. There have been people who've trusted in him, but this is the first time somebody basically says that what the angel had said to Mary was true. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what Peter's saying. You are the promised one. You are the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah of prophecy. You are the one who has been appointed by heaven to deliver his people. Now, anointing was something that typically was associated with prophets, yes, but also with kings. There's regal dignity here again, and perhaps shades also of divinity. And you'll notice, you are the Christ of God. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or one of the other old prophets risen again from the dead. But you, what about you men? What do you think? Who do you say that I am? The Christ of God. You are not simply great. You are the greatest. And you are not merely the greatest of a number of other prophets. You stand alone. You are the one whom God has sent from heaven to accomplish his mission of salvation. You are the deliverer of your people. You are the seed of David's line. You are the promised king. You are the one who will do the will of God here upon earth. Now, my friends, there is real faith in that. There's some confusion, as we shall see, but there is real faith in that. Yes, there may be crowds following Jesus. There were 5,000 men, as well as women and children, who were clustered around him just a few hours before, waiting for food from his hands. But there are not many other trappings of royal dignity about the Lord Jesus. This is the man who doesn't really have anywhere to lay his head. This is the man who, at the end of his life, they'll have just the garments that he wears to split between the men who crucify him. There are not many of the marks of messianic dignity about Jesus of Nazareth when Peter says these things. And yet Peter, on behalf of the other disciples, flatly contradicts the shabby and shallow, inadequate conceptions of the crowds. You are God's Messiah, and you've come to do his saving will. So you, what about you? Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? Those of you who are older, those of you who are younger, many of you who've now sat through 9 chapters of Luke's Gospel and have heard it explained over and over again, who've seen the things that Jesus has done and have had held up before you the indications of his divine power and his divine mission. You've heard him speak off the pages of this Gospel. You've heard and seen the truth from him and about him. Who do you say that he is? Has God opened your eyes? Do you know who Jesus of Nazareth is? Perhaps you're here this morning and it doesn't really matter. Who cares? Not really thought about it. Don't think it's really important. You may even be here this morning and you're actually quite impressed by him. You think he may be a great prophet of some kind. You'd honour him after a fashion. But those who the Bible calls disciples, those who obtain everlasting life, are those who say the Christ of God, the one that God has sent to save his people from their sins. That's not the answer of the crowds. That's not what is agreed in the court of public opinion. That's not the conclusion of the popular mind. But it is the conclusion which a true believer reaches. God's word speaks plainly and clearly and makes known to you Jesus of Nazareth as God's Messiah. But there's more than that. There's more for Peter and the others, and there's more for you and for me. Because Jesus, as soon as Peter says this, gives a warning, a strict warning, and a commandment to tell this to no one. Now you and I might say, well, I know we've been here before. There have been one or two points up to this point where the Lord Jesus has said, don't spread this news, don't tell, don't go. There were times when demons were ready to testify that he was the Son of God and he said, no, silence. There were occasions when people were told not to report the miracles that they had seen. But you might say, well, surely now is the moment to start shouting this from the housetops. I mean, they've got it, haven't they? The disciples have finally understood. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. This is a moment for celebration. This is a moment for declaration. Why would you strictly warn them when they've got it and command them that they're not to tell anybody that he is Messiah? I mean, they've been preaching the kingdom up to this point. They've been saying God is drawing near and establishing his kingdom. Now they're acknowledging the king. Isn't this the moment to start making it better known? But what if Jesus asked another question? How will the Messiah deliver his people? How will the king take his throne? Where does his kingdom belong? Is it of this world, or is it of the world to come? If you've got young children, boys and girls, you may be on the other side of this. Maybe you're in the classroom at school, and the teacher says, all right, I want everybody to go and get a pen and a piece of paper. And woof, everybody goes, hang on. What are you going to do with the pen and the paper? Or perhaps you say to dad or mum, can I help in the kitchen? Yeah, I want you to get a bowl and woof, you're off. Yeah, I've got to, okay, whoa. You need to know what to do with the bowl. Appreciate the enthusiasm, but you actually need instruction. At this point, the disciples would be like under-instructed children. They actually don't know what to do next. And that's what the Lord Jesus is now going to begin to tell them. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? He said to them this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. He's saying, you need to know not just who I am, but you need to know what I do. It's not enough that you should grasp my identity. You need to understand my activity. You need to appreciate that identity and activity go together. That who I am and what I do are inseparably linked. You need to grasp the fact that I am not the kind of king that the people want to make me. That I'm not going to be the anti-Roman hero. I'm not going to be David reborn, who's going to start gathering armies behind me and drive the invader out of the land and eventually sit upon the throne after my growing power and influence re-establishes national Israel. I am the Messiah of God. I am the suffering servant on the road of divine appointment. I don't think most of us have any idea how hard it is for the disciples to understand that. Do you remember what happens after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1? He's about to ascend up into heaven. Do you remember the question that the disciples ask him then? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? This is after the resurrection. That's before Pentecost. But there's still... Is this when David's kingdom gets re-established? Is this the moment when we see the kingdom of God come on earth? Their conceptions of the Messiah are wrong. Their conceptions of the kingdom are wrong. And so they need to learn not just who Jesus is, but what it means for him to be the Christ of God, the Messiah from heaven. God's Messiah must suffer many things. He's going to be accused, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be deserted, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be scourged, they're going to spit in his face, they're going to mock and scorn him. That's the path that the Messiah must take. He's going to be rejected. By whom? By the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. The people who think they know God's book back to front are going to look at Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to search the scriptures. They're going to make a comparison. They're going to say, no, he's a fake. He's a fraud. We, the representatives of Israel, reject him as Messiah. We will consider all the evidence and we will reach the conclusion that he is not who he says he is, and we want nothing to do with him. He will be rejected, God's Messiah. God's Messiah will be killed. Those sufferings will climax in his death. Now that in itself is a terrible thing to say about a Messiah. Conquering heroes don't die, do they? I mean, you know that from any book or film. If it's the hero, he's not going to die. That can't happen. If he does, something better will happen. There'll be some sort of resolution at the end where the hero is revealed to be the hero all along and to ride in triumph. Some climactic battle and then all the glory. I think it's instructive that at least as Luke presents it, there is not yet a word of the cross. That would be even harder to take for a Jew. The Christ of God on a cross? And yet, you go down a couple of verses. He who would be my disciple, let him take up his cross. What? As Messiah takes up his? It's beginning to come clear that this is not just any death, but this is a death of degradation. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The disciples seem always to forget this. Perhaps it's swallowed up in the shock of what they've just heard about a suffering Messiah, a rejected Messiah, a dying Messiah. Christ tells them the light comes after the darkness. The crown comes after the cross. The triumph will come, but not in the way you think. And not even in that sense in the realm that you imagine. The kingdom will be established, but it will be established in this way. And this is not a tragic failure. This isn't a desperate recovery. The Lord of heaven trying to cobble together some kind of solution out of the dust and ashes of his wonderful plan. No, this is what must come to pass. There's necessity and propriety. This is what was promised from the beginning. You could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in the mess of the curse that comes upon man because of his sin against God. The curse that comes upon the serpent because of his part in bringing down God's creation. There will come forth a champion. And he will crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent will bruise his heel. Yes, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. He will rise the third day, but there is a cross before a crown. It's the fulfillment of all the words of the prophets. The Jews seem never to have grasped that the suffering servant of Isaiah was God's Messiah. You and I, we look at that, we read that, we see it put together because we have our New Testaments casting out their light back and the Holy Spirit is showing us these things. But if you read the prophets with this eye, if you see Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Micah or whoever it may be, the Messiah suffers. It's necessary that the Messiah should suffer in these ways. But there's a further why, isn't there? Why does the Messiah need to suffer? What is it about his role? What is it about his work that means he must suffer in this way? It's because this is the proper reflection of the holiness of God, of the justice and the mercy of the Most High. This is the only way that God can and will deal with the sinfulness of our sin. You and I need a sacrifice to take away our guilt and our shame, the pollution and the punishment which our sins deserve. This then, this is how God's deliverer delivers. This is how God's Saviour saves. This is how God's Redeemer redeems. This is how God's Messiah carries out his heavenly mission. He must ascend to his throne by way of suffering. He must enter his glory by a door of pain. And the disciples are not ready to speak of him as Messiah with this kind of clarity until they've grasped not only that he is the Christ of God and that he must suffer and must be rejected and must be killed and must be raised the third day. These men need to be able to look at Jesus of Nazareth on a cross and say, not, oh, we've made a mistake. He can't be the Messiah after all. They need to be able to look at Jesus of Nazareth on the cross and say, my Lord and my God, my Saviour and my King, my Conqueror, my Redeemer, my Deliverer. And until they can do that, they are not ready to be witnesses for him. This is the path the Christ must take. This is the way the Messiah must go. And the disciples must learn to trust him and tell of him. And so must you. You must learn to trust in this Messiah, because no other can save you. Not just no other person, but no other version of Jesus. If your Jesus is just John the Baptist, or maybe one of the prophets, or something like Elijah, no matter how impressive your view of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless it is the Lord Jesus Christ, unless it is the Son of Man, unless it is the Lord of glory, unless it is God incarnate coming into this world to suffer and to die for sinners like me and you, you do not have a Saviour. Even if he's got the same name, even if he's got the same label stuck on him, it is this Jesus doing this work in this way. He is the one you need. He is the one in whom you must trust. If your Messiah hasn't suffered, if your Messiah hasn't been rejected by men, if he hasn't been killed on a cross, if he hasn't risen again from the third day, then you are not going to be saved from your sins. Because this is the Deliverer. This is the Redeemer. This is the Saviour of sinners. And I would plead with you this morning to take Jesus as he is. The Christ of God who suffers and dies and rises again. Rejected by men, but approved of God. That is the Saviour. That is your Saviour. And you need to trust in him now. And then you need to tell of him. See, Christ's command to us is not silence, but speech. Why? Because you're supposed to know this if you're a Christian. You're not living on this side of the cross with the disciples, but on the other side. You're looking back and you can see with clarity the sufferings, the rejection, the death, and then the rising again. And you and I have a whole Christ to declare. We're not in the position where we can only say, well, he's Messiah, but you know, a kingdom of this world. We're not looking for those things any longer. We understand, I trust, what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he establishes. You and I have the big picture. We have the whole revelation of God. We have the Spirit given to us. And you can preach who he is, and you can preach what he does. You can give people the whole package. And you should. Whether from a pulpit, or on a street, or at your dinner table, or in family worship, or over your fence with your neighbours. This is the Jesus that the church proclaims. The Christ of God, who suffers, who is rejected by his own, who dies on a cross, and who rises again in glory, and so secures and establishes his heavenly Father's kingdom. And when you believe this Jesus, when you trust in him, and when you learn to tell of him, you are standing with his disciples. This is what Theophilus needs. Remember? Don't lose sight of Theophilus. Luke says, I'm writing these things so that you may be assured of the things which you've been taught. Theophilus, you need to look at the evidence. You need to consider what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And you need to be able to say with Peter, you are the Christ of God. And you need to learn with the disciples that he must suffer. That wasn't a mistake. That's not confusion. That's the appointed way by which God will establish his kingdom and secure salvation. And that is the point at which every true believer has stood since then. The suffering servant. the suffering Saviour, the Christ of God. The word on the street won't carry you there. Popular opinion will not reach that conclusion. Some of you will sit in school classes. You'll talk to your friends. You'll chat with people at work. You'll read the magazines, the newspapers, the websites. And popular opinion today won't even say this much about Jesus Christ. Do you go with the flow? Or do you have faith to swim against the current? Do you trust in him? And then will you tell of him? Jesus of Nazareth, yes, but the Christ of God, suffering and so saving. Amen. Lord, we come before you with hearts that by nature are worthless and unbelieving. Hearts that would readily have said there is no God. Hearts that would be very happy to sit on their own throne and be at the centre of their own universe. Hearts that need to understand that there is a God in heaven against whom we have sinned. Hearts that need to grasp that there is only one way of salvation from that sin, and it is the Deliverer sent down, God's Messiah, the Christ of the Lord. That he and he only is our Saviour, and that his salvation is accomplished by suffering and dying and rising again as a man rejected by his own, but approved of the Lord and the one in whom all his people trust. O God, grant that we may see of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God, as he is and in all that he does, and believing, obtain life in his name. For your glory's sake we pray. Amen.